right, we're up to, it's actually lesson number 9, and I've entitled it my finishing summary. For those who are watching online, this is my last message in the book of 2 Corinthians, and I did not want to leave you or the family of God here without finishing somehow the book of 2 Corinthians, and also challenging the congregation to, on their own, study using this as a, a roadmap of stopping along the way for all of these things here. Now, of course, just to reiterate, Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians because the Corinthians had allowed false teachers to come in their midst. You know, during that time, there were a lot of traveling preachers, and they would come and they would offer their services. And, of course, these churches in Corinth and Thessalonica and various cities there, Berea, they were glad to have a visiting speaker. And I have to, again, tell the point. When Paul talks about the church of Corinth or Berea or Thessalonica, it's not one big mega church that's built in the city and everybody's worshiping there. It's house churches, very similar to our group of people here, which would be a large house church, and they met in the homes. They didn't have any buildings. So the church of Corinth might have been 3, 4, 5, maybe 10 house churches in Corinth in various areas, meeting in the homes of probably one of the wealthier who had a bigger home and opened his home for that. So when a letter came to the church of Corinth, I don't know who was the lead home, let's just say that. It came to the first home, the lead home, and they read the letter. Many of them copied it meticulously, and then they carried it on to the next house church. And the next house church did the same, and they kept doing this until it was completely gone through. And when they were done in Thessalonica, they gave the letter to one of the other sister churches, and they did the same. And so letters eventually were carried all over the Roman Empire and copied so that the Christians could read, study, and follow through and obey them. So this letter that Paul was writing was going to become that. And we're studying it right now. And now, since this is my last Sunday with my beloved church family here, I thought I can't leave them without it. So it's all been summarized, and I think it'll be helpful for that. And to help the watching and listening audience and our congregation, I took all the verses and put them together, even though they're out of the context of the passage, but the key verses on here so you could listen to them, and then hopefully each time you listen to them, they make an imprint in your mind and your brain. So sit back, let's watch them, listen to them, and then I'll pray, and I'll share what I discovered about these key verses in each chapter.
But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. You are judging by appearances. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. For to be sure he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
All right, let's pray. Father God, when we come before you at this time, seeking your wisdom and wonder found in your wonderful word, the Bible, help us to discern biblical truths through the scriptures that we'll study, and then help us to apply those that speak to our personal hearts. Lord, you will speak differently to each one of us, but you will speak clearly when you do. Furthermore, may today's study of the Word, where possible, bring any lost ones to faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they too might call him Lord, God, and Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us the beauty of the New Testament that shows us the majesty and the power of your Word to apply to every listening heart, beginning with ours. So speak, Almighty God, through me, the messenger, and my words, defining the beauty of your Word. And together we pray in and through the most blessed and glorious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Here's an outline for those online of today's message. We're going to look at Paul's call, care and collection for needy Christians. That's chapter 8, summarizing it. Then Paul's canvas, his promises and principles in giving in chapter 9. Very interesting. Paul's caricature, vindication of Paul and his ministry, chapter 10. Paul's command, warnings against false teachers and teachings, chapter 11. Paul's circumstance, God's dealing with Paul specifically, in chapter 12. And finally, Paul's closing, his final call, and he gives a beautiful benediction there. So let's begin with the first chapter 8. And I looked through the whole chapter, and I found that there are four key verses. Now, everyone doesn't see the same, obviously, but I think many of us who preach the word will probably zero in on these same verses here. They seem to be a summarization of chapter 8. Let's read them. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. So he's complimenting them, and I don't think he was going beyond the compliment and falsely praising them. They must have been a wonderful congregation there in Corinth, and it's important to see that very thing. Now, verse 9 goes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," speaking of the richness of God in heaven, "yet for your sake he became poor, becoming a man, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Now, remember, Paul finally had the fences of hostility, if we could call it that, and error were now mended. The people of Corinth were looking forward to Paul and anything he would send and tell them, because now they did believe that he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though those false teachers tried to denigrate him and try to push him aside, because if they could take him off the pedestal of which God had put him for the purpose of bringing the word of God, then they can bring in error and people might be confused by that very thing there. Anyway, thus each believer now was responsible for what? Themselves, obviously, but now what he was saying here is that they were responsible for each other. We are to look out for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know, sometimes that gets lost in a church setting. We come to church on Sunday morning, we say hi, hi, and then we say bye, bye, and never a moment we think of someone in the church throughout the whole week. But we should. And when we think of our brothers and sisters, that should be in your prayer time, praying for them. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing that you over here are praying for those over on this side, and on this side they are praying for you all through the week? And that's the beauty of the very thing here. So the church of Jesus Christ, Paul was trying to teach them, went further than Corinth. Of course, they lived in Corinth and their life was in Corinth, and so they never thought of anything else. And remember, they didn't have any internet news, any TV. They didn't have any web pages or email that they could quickly find out what's going on in the world. I do that every morning, early in the morning. I go out to see what's going on in the world. Most of the time I say, bah, and turn it off, because it's not going to help me at all. Nothing's going to change in my life by these things. Although if it's something really serious, it's something to pray for in that. So every group of people in the time of Rome were all kind of very close-minded and set, because their world never went any farther than where they lived. So Paul is trying to tell them here that it was important here that each believer was not only responsible for each other in your local assembly there, but even more going out into other assemblies and going even farther into other communities as well. Now, doesn't that broaden your mind, too, when you think about that? Well, of course, we don't do that today, because most of the church groups around are all self-sufficient, and they're doing just fine. But if there was a group that wasn't doing fine, wouldn't it be something if we were going to help out in some way or provide for them for that very thing here? But Paul was alluding to the fact that there was a church that was in trouble. What church was in trouble? The church of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem church was probably the largest group of people in the whole Roman Empire. So you would think they would be self-sufficient. They could just go on, but they couldn't. There was a lot of turmoil going on there. Satan was working so hard. Why was he doing that? Because the Jerusalem church was the very first church founded in Christianity. And therefore, it was the mother church, if we could use that term there. And as a result of this thing here, they were a sister church, but they were a mother church. Everyone thought that they could do well. But Paul told them they were under attack. Satan was attacking them. Every member, they lost their jobs. They were persecuted. They had no money to live. They were on the brink of starvation. And others had no money, so nobody could help each other. And so word got to Paul, and Paul said to the Corinthians, would you be willing to help them? Now, this he wasn't asking them alone, because remember, he came, let's make me a map, okay? My head here is the top of Greece, and there's the church of Berea and Thessalonica, and as you go all the way down, the church of Corinth is on the end of the tip there. So the Corinthian believers, Paul was telling them he had already been to Berea, he had already been to Thessalonica, and he had already been to a couple of churches in the area there, and he took up a collection. And the collection, he and his group were guarding that they could bring this to the Jerusalem church. But they wanted to fill it up with other churches as well. Paul was working with the church of Corinth, so now it was time for the Corinthians to join in giving for that very thing. This was something new to them. They weren't sure they ever heard of such a thing before. And if you looked at verse 9 very carefully there, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Paul is saying, listen, if you would give, even to the point where it might impoverish you a bit, you would be helping those who are terribly impoverished, and you would be doing the work and will of God. So think about that very thing. Giving to the church and its ministries is what Paul is really talking about. And supporting missionaries on the field, maybe taking on a special missionary project, something like that. We don't know. But all of these were important. So we are to know no bounds in our giving and caring for one another. And when it's kind of like your own family. If your own family comes to you, most of us here have grown children, maybe even grown grandchildren. But if your own children come to you and tell of a terrible time they're having, and things have gone bad, and there's nothing they can do, and they need some help financially to pay a water bill or electric bill or who knows what bill, would you be willing to help them out? Or would you, as a father or mother, say, well, the nest door swings one way, and whatever problems you have are yours? No, you wouldn't do that. We speak from experience, right, Ursula? We wouldn't do that. And every one of us, of course, have children. Maybe if you have a larger family, you have a lot of children. Ursula and I have 5, so they're all spread out, and each one of them is a little bit different than the other. And some of them are completely self-sufficient, and some of them are a little bit needy at times, you know. And so we help them. And that's what he's saying here. Help your brothers in the Lord and do it well here. And the example is the Savior. He came out of the richness and the glory of heaven itself to become a man on the earth in the form of a fallen human being. But he was not fallen, because he was righteous and holy and sinless in the whole process for that. So Paul called on the Corinthians to participate in this missionary giving project that's there. And if all of them would help, then things would get better. So he goes on. There's 2 more verses in chapter 8 that are important. Take a look at verse 12. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Now, this is a key verse that completely destroys those preachers and teachers in the New Testament church who come and say that the believers in Christ must tithe to the local church, must tithe to the missionary cause, or whatever it is here. Tithing was a special important thing in the Old Testament, and basically the tithing was for maintaining the theocracy, which was the king, and it was the government. The Jewish government was maintained by the tithe. And guess what? You and I maintain our government by the tithe too, because the government takes it automatically from you to give. So get away from this tithe giving. God simply says in the New Testament, you are now in the place where I'm going to give you the privilege to give whatever you believe or want. And that's beautiful there, because God does that very thing. The rich or the poor, guess what? They get the same credit for their giving. You might say, how is that? If a rich person could give maybe $100,000 to a project and you might give $25, how is it that you could get the same credit? The answer is, how much of your money was left compared to what you were giving? If a rich person gives $1,000 or $100,000 and they still have $1 million left, it wasn't a real big feat for them to do that. You see what I'm saying? So God is not judging on what you have. He's judging on how much you are willing to give for the glory of God. Now, this doesn't mean that the wealthy person must give everything to this cause. No, he's been given by God the right to sort things out as he sees fit. But he could give what he sees fit for that. And his giving could easily be the same. So remember, God the Son saw and rejoiced. If you remember, Jesus was standing outside the temple one day, and he was watching temple trumpets there. You know what the temple trumpet was? The temple had these horns coming out from the wall, just like a trumpet with a bell on it. And the horn was wide, I guess maybe 2-3 inches, and it came into a big pot on the inside. So how did people give? They came to the temple wall and they dropped their money in it. Now, some of the rich people, they wanted to be noticed. So instead of bringing some paper coins, paper bills, they got a whole stack of coins. And they poured it in so that the bells rang as they gave their money, and everyone went, "Ooh, look at it, Mr. So-and-so. Look at the giving that they are." And so Jesus is standing there, and here comes a poor widow. She had just 2 mites. 2 mites are even less than the smallest coin. And she went over there. She dropped them in. A thud. A quiet thud. But then Jesus opened up and told the story. Read it sometime. It's in Luke 21, verses 1 to 4. And he said, "This woman has given more than all of those rich people who poured in their money into the temple for giving." Why? Because, number one, she gave willingly from her heart. And number two, she gave all that she had. Why would she give all that she had? Because she was still willing to trust that God would give more to her after she gave. So, in a sense, I think the widow's mite was a faith giving as well. I'm not going to get into faith giving now, but there is such a thing as that. But here, what we're talking about is just giving to a cause, a needy cause in the body of Christ. It could be for the Christians, or it could be for the work of Christians, either one. And so everything collected would be given as proposed. Paul promised them he was not going to skim some off the top and keep it for themselves and his team or something like that, as the false prophets did. They made sure they got wealthy over the giving of God's people. They would give all that was collected for the very purpose of the church of Jerusalem. And indeed, it would be there. All right, we'll move along now to Paul's canvas. And the promises and principles of giving. We're still in giving here. All right? 2 Corinthians 9:6. Paul says, remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now, of course, this is getting back to the widow's mite. She gave generously for sure, because she gave her all. And Jesus wasn't saying that everyone has to give their all, but he noted that she gave generously, the most generous thing that she can do. And so that's probably the goal for you in any giving project for the Lord's work. Do you give generously? How about on the weekly offering? Do you give generously? I don't know what your generous is, and I would never try to make it an amount in any way, shape, or form, or say it's a certain percentage or this or that. God says you give from your heart, and that is where it'll be there. So the terms of giving that Paul's talking about were pleasing. Look at verse 7. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Hey, that sums it up, doesn't it? Everything is summed up in verse 7 there. You give from your heart, right? Your emotions, your feelings. And you give not under compulsion, where somebody says you must give this amount, you must do this. No, You don't have to give anything. You give from your heart what you would like to see happen with the money that you give. How important it really is. So each gives what they have compared to what is left. So in verse 9, Paul is saying God only accepts giving from the heart. I've told the story 100 times about one Wednesday evening. I was in a church and I was sitting in the pews and the pastor took an offering. I didn't expect that. I'm going to tell it again for the people online maybe. And I had a $10 bill and a $1 bill in my wallet. And the plate came quicker than I thought. And I had my wallet open, so I just ripped out the $1 bill and I put it in the plate. But it was the $10 bill. And I said to Ursula, I said, "Oh, I gave the $10 bill because I was going to use that for gas for the car." And a lady behind me said, "Don't worry, you'll only get credit for one." People online can make a laugh out of that one. And it's true. I only got credit for $1 because that's all I really was giving. Paper money means nothing to God. It's what's in your heart. And isn't that a beautiful thing here? So all else is worthless in heaven's glory. And we have to keep that in mind. So when you give to support some Christian work or missionaries or workers or whatever it is, be sure that you give from your heart and give generously, because God will reward you. And by the way, if you're that kind of a person like the widow who gave her all, God uses those people more. All my years of ministry, I can tell you that I found out that the most giving people in the church were the people who had the least. Somehow they trusted God and money came in. And they would give and give and give. And they were just an outlet for the Lord. And how wonderful it is for that very thing. All right, let's look at verse 8. And God is able, do I have it on the screen? Yes. God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. And thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Someone has well said this. While it is possible to give without loving, it is impossible to love without giving. I'm going to say it again. While it's possible to give without loving, it is impossible to love without giving. You know, there's truth there, and that's what God is saying right here. So Paul is speaking mainly to those who were adequately cared for in Corinth. I guess they had enough for their needs, and they probably put away for a rainy day or for future. Who knows? They didn't have 401ks in those days, but they had a 401 jar or something like that where they put their money in there. So they could give from their excess is there. And to remember that these brethren in Jerusalem were in a very bad way. I mean, they were almost starving to death. The world wouldn't give them anything because they knew they were Christians. So they didn't qualify for any programs. So exactly what it is. Now, in verse 15, take a look at that. We're reminded God sacrificed His son, to die for our sins and to save us and to bring us to heaven. That is the indescribable gift that's there. So then ask yourself, are you one of those who can give as needed, although it might be a test of faith in your giving as well? I don't know, but there's always opportunity for that. All right, let's move along to chapter 10, Paul's caricature. Vindication of Paul and his ministry. Remember, Paul had been really tarred and feathered, and he was plucking those feathers off and getting the tar off his body so that they could see him as the man that God made him to be. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they are divine power, have divine power to demolish strongholds. What is he saying there? He's trying to compare that you and I are soldiers for Christ, just as in Rome had its soldiers and its barracks. So what did these soldiers in Rome do? Well, whenever there was a war or they were sent out to quell a disturbance, they took their weapons, their swords and whatnot, and battering rams. And these are the things that they smashed down whatever was the enemy. But Paul's saying, we don't need that. We don't need the weapons of the world. We have weapons ourselves. And the weapon is the Word of God. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you speak the Word of God. I've seen this so many times. If you're in a group where most of them are unsaved, and you just somehow, you think, how can I get in there and say something for the Lord? And all of a sudden it comes to you, and you say something for the Lord, and say, I don't know what it might be. You know, that reminds me of how God saved my life. And one day, I saw my sin, and I saw the need of a Savior, and I trusted in Christ for my Savior. And you know, my life changed from that moment on. It's been the most wonderful life of all. You know what the unsaved crowd does at that point? They all shriek up. They don't want to hear anything, you know, or they may run away. But you've witnessed to them. And it's the power of your conversion. It's the power of the Word. You know, also memorize Scripture, because by doing that, you can really help people all the more. You know, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And the slide I always show in the end, Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Try to memorize as much Scripture as you can here. So it's important. When God's Word is declared, the argument is ended. I think I got that from John MacArthur. I thought that was beautiful. That's true. In the Word of God, those who argue over it, when God speaks, there's no more arguing anymore for that very thing. So we're to recognize that Christ chose to speak only through the apostles. Remember, the New Testament was being written. And so there were a lot of people coming and saying, God spoke to me and this is what He said. You know what they're to do when someone other than the apostles were to do that? They were to say, I'm sorry, I don't even know who you are. And it's important. So Paul, of course, was an apostle because God had called him. Now remember, how many apostles were around in the New Testament times? The answer is 11. I know that they elected another man in between there, and he was probably a very good Christian and all that, but it just seems that God was silent about that and did not put His hand of approval on that. But anyway, the 11 had the approval of the Lord. You know who they were? Peter, Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and of course, Jude. So these were the 11 apostles outside of Judas Iscariot. And the important thing to recognize is that they were around in the first century and they shared the Word of God. But other than a few, and you know who they are, of course, Peter, James, and John, they all wrote Scripture for us in there. Let me take James out. It wasn't James. It was James the Just, who was actually a brother of the Lord, who wrote the book of James. But anyway, John and Peter and Matthew, they, along with Paul, wrote the Scripture. So God chose them of the apostles to write the Scripture. And so everything that they wrote that was the... everything that they wrote that they said God spoke through them was to be recorded. And it was. And that was put in what we call our Bible today. So it's important to see that very thing here. So what does he say? Let's take a look here. He says, let me get it back on the screen here. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world, but divine power to demolish strongholds. You have it. It's all wrapped up in the Word of God. So memorize as much of it as you can and use it from time to time. Just say Scripture. You know, when you're in a group of people, you can just say that. Hey, you know, what's going on here reminds me of a Bible verse I memorized. And then you can just tell them the Bible verse and how helpful it really will be. Anyway, we'll move on from there. And it's for, it is not the one who commends him. Excuse me, I'm in the wrong one here. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So what is he saying? He's saying make sure that you measure your words and speech and the things you do and speak of by the Bible. Are you living the Bible? That's really the point that God wants. And you should be, because you are the Bible. You are the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am as well. So, and this was important for them to do. Let me move it along here. There it is. 2 Corinthians 10:17. So Paul says, he's vindicating himself here, let one who boasts, boast in the Lord. What does he mean by that very thing here? Paul confirms that he, with the 11 left, had the ability to speak for the Lord, but at the same time, he could tell exactly how the Lord was working on him as well. And it was an important thing to see. Christ originally called the 12 men, one of them defected, and the 11 went on to witness. And by the way, the 11 apostles, generally speaking, were sent to the Jews. So they kind of stayed in the Jewish communities there, except Peter. God yanked Peter out of there, you know, and told him that the Gentiles were also to receive the gospel of grace. And of course, Paul, who was an ardent Jewish Pharisee, he was converted on the Damascus Road, and immediately, within days, God sent him forth to the Gentiles. And that's where he ministered mainly. He spoke to the Jews as well, but his ministry was to the Gentiles here. So Paul of Tarsus became the additional apostle. Now, could we call him the 12th apostle? I don't know, and I won't say that. There were 11 apostles, and there was one. And this one was the Paul, what was a Paul. Now we have to ask, how do we know he was an apostle? Let me take you to Acts chapter 26, verses 16 to 18. It says, now get up and stand on your feet. That's where Paul, on the Damascus Road, riding to Damascus, all of a sudden, God steps out of heaven and appears to him, and the brightest light that was brighter than sunshine. All the other people could not take it, and they fell on the ground. And Paul, as well, fell on the ground off his horse and just looked up. And notice what it says. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and you will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. And I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Wow. I'll tell you, what a wonderful thing. If God actually said that to me in a light, I don't know what I would do other than serve everything he had for me to say. Because Paul didn't see the resurrection. He didn't know anything about that. He just knew that this Jesus was the wrong thing to preach. But now Paul knew it was the right one from heaven. And now he poured all his heart and his life into preaching for the Lord. So this, it's important to see how do we define an apostle? Because that's what they question in Paul. Let me give you a definition here. Is it on the screen? Yeah. Okay. An apostle just simply means, in the Greek, sent one. All right? The qualifications of this type of apostle were, number one, to have explicitly been chosen by God the Son himself. Paul qualified. Number two, to have been a witness of the resurrected Christ. Paul saw the resurrected Christ. Number three, to have the ability to perform miracles, signs, and wonders. Paul gained that as he served the Lord. Now, some people will say there were some people who had the power of miracles, signs, and wonders who weren't apostles. Yes, that is true. There were two disciples, Jewish disciples. One was killed. But nonetheless, that was only in the beginning period of the transition. And it was used for that very purpose, to transit the Jewish people, as many as they could, into the Church of Jesus Christ. And so those two men passed on the scene very quickly. And no one else, other than the 11 apostles and the disciples and Paul himself, were the ones. And so these were the marks of an apostle. And Paul was simply telling them, I am definitely qualified for that very thing. All right, now we're up to Paul's command in chapter 11. Warnings against false teachers and teaching. Here's four verses that stand out, at least I think so. The second verse. I am jealous for you, Paul writes, with godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as pure virgin to him. You know, Paul is saying, I saw you be born. I saw you growing up. I see you as a teenager, spiritually speaking, everything now. I saw you grow up now to adult stage. He was with them all the way. And you know, that's what you are, and I am too. If you found your children and you, if you saved your children when they were very young, and by the way, that is a very special privilege because not everyone gets it. But if you saved, you saw your children saved when they're very young, you've watched them grow into spiritual manhood or womanhood. It's a beautiful thing. Ursula and I, although we had a lot of things deprived in our lives, one thing God gave us was that we saw our children get saved as young children and grow up as a beautiful flower and a vine into adulthood and to go on faithfully in the Lord. So it's so important that you think about those very things as well. And Paul saw his children, the Corinthians, as growing up in the Lord, and he was zealous to watch out for them and to care for them. Because why? That he might present them as a pure virgin to Christ. He wanted to stand before the Lord when he goes to heaven himself and say, Lord, I did my very best, and look how beautifully they are. You know, and you can do the same. Doesn't matter if your children were saved later on in life, or maybe your children aren't saved yet. You still can be the picture of virtue of a Christian before them so that they can know what Christ is in your life, and they could have the same in theirs. And one day they will. Never give up on your children or the loved ones. If you pray regularly for them and you witness to them, it's important for that. Anyway, I want to read the Life Application Bible notes here because it goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 11:14-15, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Think about that. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Paul is saying, listen, when the devil comes to you, he's not going to come to you in a red suit and horns and a pitchfork in his hand. He's going to come as the beautiful angel of light, and he's going to appear to you as God sending an angel to help you. Be very suspicious of any spiritual being that comes to you, because basically in the kingdom of the first, the Church of Jesus Christ, we are over that period of time. Not to say that God can't do it, but as a whole, God doesn't use that message. He comes to you through the Word of God. He comes to you inwardly from the Spirit of God who dwells inside you, who lives in your new spirit. And by the way, that new spirit in you that was born when you believed in Christ, that is a sinless, holy, perfect spirit that will remain that way for all eternity. And nothing can tarnish it, although it's living in your body and my body. We have the old nature that is all tattered and broken and burned and charred and ugly looking. And one day it's going to go into the grave with our bodies. You know, that's why we have to experience death, because that's the only way God can separate us, our spirit that is, from the old nature. It has to go into death. And once it is, the new spirit will rise. And what did Paul say? Absent from the body and present with the Lord. There won't even be a moment of blinking between the moment of death and the moment you open your eyes in the presence of God in heaven. So keep that in mind. Anyway, about this concept of Satan masquerading as an angel of light. The Life Application Bible notes say this. Satan and his servants can deceive us by appearing to be attractive and good and moral. Many unsuspecting people follow these smooth-talking, Bible-quoting leaders into cults that alienate them from their families and lead them into the practice of immorality and often deceit. And I would add to that poverty as well. And indeed it is. Okay, it's important to see that and think about that very thing. Now in chapter 11, Paul's command against the false apostles, it comes out in verse 30. There it is. If I must boast, Paul says, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Isn't it something? He doesn't boast about all his greatness and look at how much money he has amassed by his powers and so forth. No, he's going to talk about his weaknesses. So you think about that. Would you dare talk about your weaknesses to anyone else? I mean, that's the last thing I want to tell anyone about, my weaknesses. But, okay, if we can't do it to the people around us, you can do it to the Lord. And it's important to do that from time to time. Sit down with the Lord in a time of prayer, your prayer room, your whatever it is, and talk to the Lord and tell Him about your weaknesses and how you want the grace and strength to overcome those things in your life. So we can't read these verses without admiring the courage and the devotion of the Apostle Paul. Every trial left a mark on his life. And of course, he kept moving on no matter what. He didn't quit. He said, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself." Acts 20:24. So Paul certainly found his love in the Corinthian church and the people that made that the church body. He loved them and would do anything for them to keep them positively living for Christ. And so Paul, rather than boasting about his strengths, and he had a lot for sure, as his critics did, Paul boasted in his weaknesses. And he's going to tell us about those weaknesses. In fact, any one of the awful, severe sufferings that he went through describes the things that he endured. And those false teachers, they couldn't endure the things that Paul endured, even if they tried. But, you know, put yourself in Paul's place. Could you endure the weaknesses that Paul endured? You know, we have to ask ourselves that very thing. What are those weaknesses, indeed? Now, Paul's circumstance in God's dealing, look at verse 12, three verses. "Or because of these surpassing great revelations, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." So now he identifies one in particular, and that weakness was a thorn in the flesh. Now, let me say this. Nobody knows what the thorn is. We only make assumptions. And they might be correct assumptions. And I'll give you some ideas in a moment here. But the most important thing was the thorn in the flesh was given by God. But the thorn in the flesh came from Satan. So God motivated Satan to Paul. And he did. And of course, Satan was right there, and probably, I don't know what it was, but he moved it around inside and stuck him with it many times and never let that weakness go away. So what was the thorn in the flesh? Let me give you some theologians' ideas on this, all right? Here's three of them. Number one, the thorn in the flesh spoke of all the persecutions and opposition. Many scholars believe the thorn refers to the people and whatever circumstances they caused, and the constant trouble that came into his life. So they took that also from the Old Testament, because the Old Testament talks about thorns in the side as a detriment. Numbers 33, 55, and Judges 2, verse 3 speak of that very thing. So it could be the persecutions and opposition, but that's plural. And the thorn in the flesh was singular. So I don't believe it is that. Next, number two, it could be spiritual and mental burden. What do I mean? Some of it was a temptation such as guilt over the past persecutions. Remember, Paul put Christians to death before he was saved. He had them brutally beaten and scarred. And he really worried about that all his days. We see it in other verses of Scripture. Maybe that was the thorn in the flesh. Some believe that it might be that very thing, and so forth. But then number three, it was a physical ailment. I believe that's what it was. It was a singular physical ailment. Now, some suggestions, of course, might be severe eye problems, malaria, migraines, speech difficulty. I don't know. I think it was a severe eye problem. In one of Paul's epistles, he writes that he writes with such large letters. I don't know how many of you read one of my Friday missives when I sent them, and it came with big letters. Does anyone remember that? That's a mistake, you see, because I write my letters in big letters on the screen so I can read it. I have it means I can't see things really close without my glasses on, and so I write my notes on in Word and big letters, I think 16 point, And then I transferred it into email and reduced the size. But I forgot to reduce the size on that one. So that's why you got it like that. Well, Paul did the very same thing. He wrote with large letters. So maybe he had the same very thing. And by the way, everyone has a form of it when you get older, right? It's because it's the natural eye lens loses its elasticity and flexibility, and it makes it impossible to see things close up. So we have to wear glasses to see there. But in those days, there were no glasses, so Paul had nothing. Anyway, I don't know what it is, and what it is really doesn't matter. It's just something we could talk about. The important thing was it was an irritation to Paul, and he found it very hard. He couldn't even write his own letters. He had to have another person write them for him as he dictated it very much. All right, keep that in mind. Let's get back to the passage now. In chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You know, memorize that verse. That's probably one of the most important verses I think every Christian should have. My power is made perfect in your weakness. In your weakness, you'll find God's power. In your weakness, in yours, in mine, in you online, God's power will display itself through your weaknesses as you yield it to the Lord Jesus Christ. How important it is. Now, what is God using on you to keep you close to him? As as God used on Paul this thorn in the flesh. Is there something that God has imposed on you? Could be a physical thing, a mental thing, a social thing, I don't know, to keep you close to the Lord. I am thankful for all the things God uses in my life to keep me close to the Lord, because I would be like a silly dog without a leash. I would run away every time. Run away, and God keeps me on the leash. Sometimes the leash is too short, you know, but other times he gives me a 25-foot leash, which is nice. So what's your leash? 3 feet? 1 foot? I don't know. It all depends how you are living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, Paul wasn't a masochist, you know. He didn't enjoy all these things that happened to him. Notice what he said. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Wow. Can you say that too? You know, in maybe a similar way, maybe not as severe as Paul, God wants all of us to say that. We need to look through that and glory in our weaknesses so that God can be gloried in his grace through you and me. So, as I said, Paul wasn't the masochist. He didn't enjoy these very things here, but he rejoiced simply that God was using them in and through him for his glory, and that was enough for Paul. Indeed it was. This brings us to number 4, Paul's circumstance, his final call and benediction here in chapter 13. There's 4 verses that stand out. Let's look at the first one, verse 4. For to be sure, Paul says, he, speaking of Christ, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives in God's power. I'm going to stop there. You know, if you don't understand that verse, it would probably give you some confusion. How is he crucified in weakness? He was the Son of God. He was the Almighty God. He was the Creator God of all things. The answer is, he willingly passed his power aside so that the people of that time period could do whatever they wanted to him physically. And indeed, that's exactly what it was. He was crucified in weakness. And yet he lives by God's power because he rose from the dead. And all the power of heaven is Christ right now. You and I have a Savior that can do anything for you if you ask for it, and it's in the will of God and it glorifies him. Think about that. There's nothing you can ask in the will of God that glorifies him and will bring him that glory for eternity that God will not answer for your asking. So think about what those things you ask about. Anyway, here's the paradox of Christ. It was the same paradox as Paul. By the standards of the world, Jesus and Paul were just weak creatures. See how Jesus could be beaten and stabbed and bruised and spit on and put a crown of thorns, crush it into his scalp and make him bleed profusely. Why didn't he stand up to them? You know, the answer is, he one day said previously, if he needed, he can call 12 legions of angels from heaven to his side. I started to think about that. 12 legions. You know how many it is? That's 72,000 angels. And you know, in the Old Testament, we're told one angel could kill and knock down a whole city of warriors. So 72,000. Jesus was not short of help if he needed it. But he did not use that very thing. So we have to think about this. Paul's experienced much suffering at the hands of men and by the standards of the world. But as a Christian, you might experience similar things from the world. The more you stand up for the Lord outside this church, the more you will receive some type of criticism or some type of, punchback. It'll be there, but be willing to take it for the Lord. How important it really is. Now, this next verse, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, and do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail a test. I love that verse because that is the truth. You and I are to examine ourselves. I don't have the right to examine Christine. I don't have the right to examine Ursula. You each have the right to examine yourselves, and I do too. It's important to see this very thing here. So what do we examine? Notice what it said at the end of verse 5, unless you fail the test. That means you are to take a test regularly with the Lord to see if you pass the test. What kind of tests are they? What do you have to do to pass the test to be acceptable to the Lord? So I sat in my study this week and I thought, and I came up with 3. Then I looked a little more and I came up with 4. Then I looked a little more and I came up with 6. I didn't go any further. Anyway, here they are. 6 things that we need to examine ourselves so that we know that we are saved. Everyone who is truly saved will pass these 6 tests. Number 1, look inwardly for the presence of Christ in your heart. Do you know and sense and feel Christ living in your heart? If you're a true believer, He's there. By the power of His Spirit, He'll talk to you. He'll speak to you. He'll comfort you. He'll encourage you. He'll warm your heart. He'll do all kinds of things. He'll keep you from doing this. Don't do that now. If you do that now, it's going to cost you. No, He helps us. Number 2, active repentance for sins when performed in mind and act. That's right. A lot of times as Christians, we don't act out the sins, but we sure think them. And that is just as much a sin as the action. So therefore, we need to confess those things to the Lord. And you as a believer and I as a believer will do those very things. That's what it means to repent. And then we'll take a step, something that we can do to stop thinking those thoughts or even working on them. There's things you can do. And God will be with you for that. Number 3, you will have obedience to God's commands, and the obedience will be carried out. Absolutely, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're not walking in sin, God will keep you obedient to Him. And when you fall by the wayside and you scratch your knee or your nose, God will come and He'll put the balm on the knee and the nose and get you back on your feet and on the way. And the Lord Jesus will do that. So there's a growing obedience to God's commands is carried out. Number 4, a growing inward desire for holiness of heart and life. I don't know about you, but every day of my life, I say to the Lord, Lord, make me more obedient. Make me more like Yourself so that when I reach heaven, there won't be a lot of changes in me that have to go on in the transition period. Indeed, it's something that God wants from all of us. But if you're a true believer, you'll have those thoughts in your mind. And then number 5, a growing deep desire to learn and know God's Word. The moment I was saved, I had desire to learn this book, the Bible. I mean, I wanted to know everything I could about it. I went back to the church that my family went to for their years that I was baptized into as a child. And I went there and I listened to the pastor on Sunday and I didn't feel I was fed. So I went back to the radio broadcast that I listened to every week that brought me to the Lord, and I was fed over and over and over. And one day, I thought about this very thing, and I asked someone, what does this radio broadcast, what kind of faith does it teach? Where are these teachers in the churches? And I learned at that time, I was a Baptist. I said, oh, I didn't know that, you know. So I went to the Baptist church, and I was taught a lot of things. I was taught a lot of things that I think I shouldn't have been taught. But anyway, I was taught a lot of good things, and I learned there. Anyway, growing deep desire to learn and know God's Word. And number six, a burning desire to tell others of Christ and see them saved. You know, when I was first saved, I was afraid to tell anyone of my experience. I hid it. I hid it from Ursula. I hid it from others. I don't know why. I was fearful. I don't know. I thought maybe it was non-manly or something. But one day, about the fourth week of my new life in Christ, God came into my heart, and just the Spirit of God, I can't use it anymore. He came in with a club and beat me up. And I fell on the floor, and I just cried out to the Lord, Lord, I want to be a witness. Please make me a good witness for you. And things changed. I was willing to share the gospel. The first one I shared it with was Ursula, so that she could know what was happening in my life. She wasn't saved yet, by the way, so it started turmoil in her heart that something was happening with me. Anyway, I lived the life, and I loved it. So here they are. This is the test Paul's talking about. Looking inwardly for the presence of Christ in the heart. Active repentance of sins when performed in mind or act. Obedience to God's command is carried out. And a growing inward desire for holiness of heart and life. And a growing deep desire to learn and know God's word. And a burning desire to tell others of Christ and see them saved. How wonderful and beautiful that is. And now, of course, the last two verses in chapter 13, his final call and benediction. Look at verse 11. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Isn't that a perfect thing for every church? I'll read it again. Brothers and sisters, strive for full restoration. If anything is out of whack, get back into the tune of things. And encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. How beautiful that is. Now, of course, what is the God of peace? I like what the writer of Hebrews says. I'm going to put it up on the screen. In chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may his work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So Paul not only speaks to the Hebrews. I think Paul was the writer of Hebrews, by the way, but we don't know that for sure. So Paul now reaches the end of his thoughts here, and he gives this exhortation to the church. And finally, a salutation is verse 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You know, I like to read what others have written about these things. And one of my favorite men of God is Warren Wiersbe. He came up with this, and I just fell over and I said, I couldn't do better than this. So I'm putting it up on the screen. This is beautiful for the ending. Here's an eloquently categorized God's call to you and to me. Paul was saying, be ready for my visit. He's coming to the people of Corinth. Be sure you're saved. Be obedient to God's word and be mature in your faith. Now, I'm going to change it a bit because this is also a call to you and me. Be ready for my visit could be the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't he say, I will come again and suddenly I will appear? So we are to be ready for our Savior. Make sure you're saved. That's what that test is all about. Every Christian should take that test. And any areas of weakness, start working on those areas. Number three, be obedient to God's word. That's what comes when we see and hear what God has told us for that. And be mature in faith in chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. By the way, many of the scholars translate this Greek phrase, be mature in your faith, with this word. This is an incorrect word technically. It's the word be perfect. That is the Hebrew word, excuse me, the Greek word, and you can't really translate it any other way. Although Wiersbe is translating it in the context of what it is. Now, if you put the word perfect in there, you know what most people say? Well, I can't be perfect, and that's true. None of us can be perfect. Only Jesus Christ is perfect. We will not be perfect until we pass those golden gates, and then we will be perfect. But you are perfect, in a sense, within. Because when God put that new spirit in you, it was a perfect, sinless, righteous spirit. That is you, the new you for your future. It remains perfect and sinless. So what he's saying here, start living up to what you will be and what you really are inwardly, but start living up outwardly as well. All of those things are so important. So now, none of us can reach that goal in this life, of course, but when saved, we can declare and do the best we can with the will and purpose of God. And I like that last verse, verse 13. I'll put it up on the screen for you in a moment here. There it is. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Paul's final words were a blessing to the congregation. This is called a Trinitarian blessing because, you know, this was the only one that Paul has in the whole New Testament where he acknowledges Jesus Christ as God, where he acknowledges the Father is God, and where he acknowledges the Holy Spirit is God. We have one God, but they're manifested in three different unique persons. They're still one, they operate as one, and they always will be only one. But they have different works and do different things, and that's what's so beautiful about our God. And so Paul closes with that beautiful Trinitarian blessing, calling upon all of them to bless the church of Corinth here. So it was the apostles' desire to put themselves in the experience of all these blessings. And I can say to you as a congregation, you put yourself in the experience of all of these blessings because God will be with you. It doesn't matter what times we go through. Sometimes we will go through hard times. Sometimes we'll go through quiet times, bleak times. It doesn't matter. The Spirit of God and the power of God is always with you. And he will bring success in all that you do when you yield to do his will. That is the greatest blessing of all. And indeed it will be. So each of us will live for and look for the day of that glorious blessing. And that's my summary of the book of 2 Corinthians. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, it's been my pleasure and absolute privilege to have served this beautiful congregation of believers for almost 16 years. I came here for Sunday, and I've stayed that long because you've called me to be here. And I hope and pray that they have grown in their faith through these years and learned much of the truth of God's word, that it will hold them strong in the days ahead. And Lord, I pray that you will keep them from the evil one who's always out there as the angel of light. Protect them from all harm, and by your will, keep them from all the dangers, spiritual dangers and temptations that even emanate from our own fallen hearts. Strengthen this flock of believers by the power of your Holy Spirit, and keep them all together in the holiness of life, and faithfulness of service, and in fellowship, till you come for us all in glory and power. So, Lord God, may we honor your Son, our Savior, in all we speak and do in the coming days and years of our lives ahead. For this we pray in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.